about landmarks this week. We have noted that there are various uses for landmarks, and one of those is to reassure us that we're on our way. Since I've been here, I don't know how many maps have been given to me, telling me how to get here and there. And there have been mention on those maps of traffic lights, so many of them, and there have been mention of the mall, and you'll go by the mall, and there's mention of certain interstates and its divisions in the road and various other things. And when I'm going that way, when I see one of those things, I say, "Ah, that's good, that's reassuring. I'm on the way." And it's helpful to have those landmarks, and it's certainly helpful to see them. And it's rather disturbing if for some reason you don't see one that you're supposed to see because you know you've missed the road. Well, I believe that the Lord has given us two notable landmarks to help us to know that we're on the road. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, verses that are very familiar to you, there came one asking Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now here are two commandments that serve as landmarks. And when we love God and love our fellow man, it is reassuring to us to know that these are the landmarks of love that the Lord has set. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one to another." In Romans 8, 28, which we've studied in the morning lessons, love is suggested as the qualification that we must have in order to have the providence of God working on our behalf. It is for those who love God, to those that are the called, according to His purpose. And 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3, assure us that if we do not have love, that is, if we fail to see that landmark, then we are on the wrong road. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," may feel very proud of that, "but have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so if we get all these other things right, if we get the organization of the church right, if we get our worship right, if we get our marriage and family right, but we don't have love, love for God, love for our fellow man, then all most certainly is lost. Now, this gives reassurance, however, to some people who really don't need to be reassured. I talk to people sometimes who say, "Well, if that's all that's necessary, I love God and I love my fellow man, so I'm sure everything's all right." There was a lady in a church where I preached some time ago, who left her husband, married someone she had no right to marry. The church withdrew from her, and for a period of time I didn't hear from her. But I was back in that city, and she gave me a call. And in a very friendly way, she said, "I just want you to know that I have found the most wonderful church, and I want you to listen to what she said about it." Several things that she said. She said, "I just want you to know that we just love the Lord so much. We just praise the Lord at this church, and we lift up our hands when we pray and when we sing." And she said, "The love just flows. There's just a lot of hugging and socializing. We're at everybody's house. And one important thing is there's no judging. You're always accepted just like you are. And whenever we leave the assembly, we just feel so good about ourselves." She is confident that because of those things, that she loves the Lord and that she loves her fellow man. But did you notice what things she said? Those things all had to do with feeling. They all had to do with emotion. And there is a word for love that involves emotion and affectionate feeling. But that's not the word Jesus used. When Jesus said that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus used a different word. And the scriptures warn us against love that is not genuine. In Proverbs and Romans, rather, the 12th chapter and verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And 1 Peter 1:22 speaks of sincere or unfeigned love. Some translations have it. And in 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 18, the writer says, "Let us love not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." There is an emotional kind of love that is a false love. It's like fool's gold. You think you've got something when in reality you don't have what you must have in order to be pleasing to God. The love that the Bible speaks of in these verses we have noted from Jesus particularly and 1 Corinthians 13 is not so much an emotion as it is a commitment. It's what we have come to know, and I suppose people know this Greek word about as much as well as any other Greek word, agape love. And it's a commitment to the well-being of another. And it can very often be unemotional. It can sometimes be a very difficult, burdensome kind of thing. But it's something that we do because we have voluntarily decided that we will love this person. That's what we say in marriage, isn't it? We don't say, "I do love this woman." We say, "I will love her." It's something I'm volunteering to do. And that means I'm going to put her first. She is going to be the most important person in my life other than God Himself. Now, when we think about this as the love that Jesus required, what does it involve? Well, I'm going to suggest several things it involves. First of all, it most certainly involves love for His Word. You know, Jesus was quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, when He spoke these words. And I want to read verse 5, which Jesus quoted, and then I want to keep reading, if we may. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Love for God means love for His Word. And you can't separate the two. If I were here and had a message from my daughter and said, "Oh, well, I don't care what she said," you'd determine that I didn't love her very much. Actually, a couple of messages have come through from my daughters while I've been here. And the Riggins have seen me hasten to the phone to see what they had to say, what it was that was on their heart. Well, God has given us a message. And how we treat this message is a pretty good indication of what we think of God. If we love God, we most certainly are going to love the Word of God. But not only that, we're going to keep His commandments. 1 John 5 and 3 says, "This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now there's the test of whether you love me, whether you keep my commandments. He said in chapter 14, verse 23, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so there can be some wonderful feelings that don't really translate into action, into obedience. And if it does not translate into obedience, it's not the love that Jesus said was first and foremost as a commandment of God. But another characteristic is that we will imitate God. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." You can observe a child and his attitude toward his parents. And if he really loves his parents, he's going to be imitating. He's going to be as much like them as he can possibly be. Not want to be like God is a person who does not truly love God. For love for God will cause us to become like Him. We tend to be remade into the image of those that we truly love and respect. But now I want to mention another characteristic that I think sometimes we have not observed as clearly as we should. And that is that if we truly love God, we will hate evil. Psalm 45 verse 7 says, "You who love God, hate evil." We're living in times that are very, very tolerant. And the most important characteristic a person can possess is broad-mindedness. And about the only sin that our nation knows anything about is narrow-mindedness, bigotry, being judgmental, as they call it. But I'll tell you, my friends, love for God demands that we hate anything that God hates. And you can determine how much you love God by how much you hate evil. And if you don't hate evil very much, you don't love God very much either. People these days who speak out against such things as homosexuality or adultery, fornication, are looked upon with some degree of disdain. They're narrow-minded, bigoted, judgmental. Those are the words that are used so very often, aren't they? But you cannot fail to hate evil if you truly love God. Paul has mentioned my father a time or two this week. He had a tremendous influence on me, and I've tried in many ways to be like him. But I'll tell you, I do not think I have achieved the hatred of evil that my father had. And if I don't hate evil as much as he did, I'm afraid I don't love God quite as much as he did either, because these things most certainly go together. In Psalm 45, verse 7, we are told that the Lord loves righteousness and hates iniquity. In the 6th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, we are reminded of the fact that there can be no fellowship between God and immorality and sin. Beginning in verse 14, the writer says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then, therefore, the 7th chapter, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 1 John the 2nd chapter in verse 15, with which you're familiar, the writer says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Those two things simply cannot abide together. James 4 and 4, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If any man would be the friend of the world, he's the enemy of God." And we're just going to have to decide whether we're going to be the friend of the world or the friend of God. You can't be the friend of both. I believe then that those things are very clearly included in the whole idea of loving God, as Jesus said was necessary. But what about this matter of love for our fellow man? Can we just say we have love for our fellow man because we have warm feelings for them? The lessons on the Sermon on the Mount surely have dispelled any illusions that we might have had along that line. The Bible says a lot about the love that we should have for others. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Now, if he'd stopped there, it would be difficult for us to understand how he could call that a new commandment. But he goes further by saying, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus gave us a new standard of love for one another, to love one another as he has loved us. In 1 John the 3rd chapter, going back to that chapter again, and verse 16, I'd like for us to read two or three verses. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Earlier this week, one of the brethren in the morning had a good bit to say about the life of Christ, which he laid down for us, and all that's involved in that. It's not simply a matter of dying. It was a matter of giving his life, his personality, his whole character over, and devoting it to our well-being. And many of us would say, "I'd be ready to die for my brethren." And you know, sometime on the impulse of a moment, many individuals do raise up the kind of heroic courage that will cause them to risk their lives for someone else. Not too long ago, a man fell in the water. Someone else jumped in to try to save him, even though they knew it was risky business. And when somebody gets hold of an electric wire, even people that know better will reach out and try to save them, often to their own death. But it's a lot easier to just get the courage for just a moment to do something like that than it is over days and weeks and months and years just to pour out our life for someone. I've seen a few individuals do that. There's one mother that I saw just 3 or 4 weeks ago who has a child now that is over 30 years old. And the child's mind has not developed past about 6 weeks or so. In spite of the fact that the body's full grown, she still has to take care of that child just as she would have to take care of a six-week-old baby. What a burden that's been for her for these 30 years. But she has poured out her life for that child. And this passage says we ought to pour out our lives or lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that leads us on to the next thought. He says, if you have your this world's goods and your brother's in need, and you shut up your compassion from him and don't help him, you don't have love. Now, I don't believe that this passage is suggesting that it's necessary for us to help a fellow pay off his bad debts, or that it's necessary for us to help the fellow with his television program. The first time I ever drove a Cadillac, I was driving for a fellow who was down talking to the church about needing money to try to pay for his food. He had luxuries, but he didn't have the necessities of trying to get the church to help him. That's not what's being talked about. It's talking about someone who's hungry, someone who needs the necessities of life, and it is unthinkable that anyone who loves his brother would fail to share his goods with him when he is in need. In the second chapter of Acts, in the early history of the church, you remember that they gave so very liberally that when the money was gone, they even went and sold their property in order that they might have what was necessary to sustain their brothers and sisters who were remaining in Jerusalem, in order that they might be taught, and in order that they might know the things that they needed to know before they were scattered abroad. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth about the commitment that they had made to the poor saints in Judea. And beginning with verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." I observe brethren these days and see that they are pretty liberal, pretty free in giving money for the needs of one another. But sometimes it's awfully hard to get them to give time for one another. Someone has said that in some places people have time and no money. We have money and no time. But real love for a brother or sister will not only mean we'll share our money, but it means we'll share our time, we'll share our energy. If a member of our own family, a mother or a father, becomes seriously ill and needs our time, we give it to them. And to the extent that's possible, we need to set aside those things that we really want to do if we are needed by brothers and sisters in Christ. We're great volunteers. In the church where I'm preaching, some of the finest people I have ever known. And anytime any good work is suggested, they say, "Yes, let's plan that and I'll be right in there and help." But when the time comes, "Well, I've got to go do this," or "I just didn't realize that this was going to interfere with the thing I had planned." And sometimes it's almost embarrassing that so few really will be present to do what everybody promised to do. They intended to, but it just gets inconvenient. Love is willing to be inconvenienced. Love will put aside the things that we want to do in order to do the thing that we are committed to do. And that's what love is. It's a commitment. But I want to mention another thing. And this gets a little bit close to home. Love will avoid offense against any other brother or sister. It will not be willing to offend another. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And in the first part of that chapter, Paul speaks about the difference between love and knowledge. He's talking here about the practice of some of the early Christians, Corinth, who had been converted out of idolatry and yet were going back into the idol's temple. Now, it's a little hard for us to realize it, but the idol's temple was kind of the social center of the community. It was where people actually went to eat, to see their friends. And, of course, there was a lot of carousing as well and a lot of immorality in those places. But once they'd been converted, their life was almost hollow. It's like the person that has gone to the bar every night or to the pub every night in other parts of the world. And when he's converted, what do you do with yourself? You just don't know what to do. And so it seems that some were going back into the idol's temple. And there were others that were concerned about it. So Paul writes to them and says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Everybody knows that idols are nothing. You wouldn't be a Christian if you thought an idol was still to be worshipped. But he says, knowledge puffs up, and love edifies. Love is concerned for the spiritual strength of others. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one. And then he goes on and discusses that in just a little bit. But he says, however, in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now he says, you may know, but there are some who don't know. You may be able to go and eat in that idol's temple and not even think about the idol. But there are others who, when they go and eat in the idol's temple, they remember their reverence for the idol. And so what he's saying is, even though you may be able to go and eat and not be hurt by it, yet there are others who, if they follow your example, will be hurt by it. And in verse 9 he says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And then he says a little bit later, beginning in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. You know, I used to hear a good bit of preaching along that line. I used to hear people talk a lot about being concerned about their influence on others. But I'm afraid we have come to the point now where we don't have that kind of concern for others. For instance, when I talk to people about dancing, many times they say, well, I can just dance and have no evil thoughts at all. Sometimes I wonder if they know what evil thoughts are. But it's possible. I really believe that there are some pure-minded young men and young women who can dance without any impure thoughts. It's just an exercise. But I'll ask another question. What about your partner? What is the popularity of dancing? I heard a very secular fellow in Atlanta talking about dancing and the possibility of immorality. I'm not even going to use the language he used. Said it's looking forward to immorality. It's foreplay, he called it. Well, I was shocked. He's a scoundrel himself, and as immoral as I guess as a fellow could be. But he said, nobody cares anything about dancing if there's not some possibility of something lying ahead. You say, I don't think that. Possibly you don't, but what about your partner? If that's characteristic of many, what about your partner? And what about the person who follows your example? Now, if I can like to go to dances, and maybe I'm strong enough, I can dance without any harm to me. What about the person who says, well, if Brother Hall can do it, then I can do it. And the first thing you know, they're getting involved in those things. I believe we need to think about that, about the kind of movies we watch. This was mentioned earlier in the week, and I want to reinforce what's been said as best I can. Now, maybe you can watch all that violence and not be affected. Maybe you can watch all that sex and not be affected. Maybe you can listen to all that profanity and not be affected. I doubt it, but maybe you can. And if you can just absolutely convince yourself that you can, that you're not going to be affected at all by all of that, what about the children in the family that see that? I was teaching a class some time ago of parents, and I was urging parents to be careful not to let those things be in the home. And one fellow said, well, they've got to learn about it sooner or later. He said, my children, it doesn't hurt them. He, in the meantime, has left his wife. Both of them have gone their separate way. And his two children, who were precious children, are long gone as far as morality is concerned. You just can't take fire into your bosom and not be burned. And even if you could, what about the person that follows your example? The kind of movies you watch, if others go, is there anybody that might be affected and influenced? The kind of stuff you bring into your home on your video, and as a video, and use on your VCR, is there anybody else that might be affected if they did the same thing you do? You say, well, that's just real extreme. Paul said, if eating meat caused my brother to stumble, I quit eating meat. What does that indicate about Paul? Love. That's what it indicates. And if I can say, as I've had some people say, oh, well, if they follow my example and go to hell, that's their problem. What's the problem? That's no love. That's exactly what it is. It's a boasting of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Love's concern for the brother. And I want to tell you, my friends, I think we need to be aware of the effect, the influence of immodesty also. Short dresses, bathing suits, things of that kind. Now, we can say, well, it just doesn't affect me. And I acknowledge that possibility. I understand that. But what about the people who see you? Well, you say, as fat and ugly as I am, it's not going to make any. I've had that said many times, and maybe that's right. But not everybody who might follow your example is fat and ugly. Some may just say, well, that person is a very notable, outstanding Christian woman or Christian man, and if they can do it, I can do it. And when they do it, there is sin that follows and results. Can you accept that? Can you believe that? That's love, my friends. And love will just sacrifice a lot of things. A lot of things that we could do without any harm to us at all. Because someone following in my footsteps might be harmed. Someone following in my footsteps might be lost. And I don't want to be responsible for the loss of anybody. That's what Paul is really saying. And that's what love will demand on our part, a sacrifice of anything that might cause a brother or a sister to stumble. But furthermore, love will correct sin. We don't think that anymore. If somebody doesn't stand by us in whatever sin we commit, we say, well, he's not a friend anymore. I thought you were my friend. Let me tell you, my friends, a real friend will not stand by you when you're wrong. When you're in sin, that's not a real friend. A real friend will tell you that what you're doing is wrong and do everything possible to keep you from doing it. If a good friend is going to keep a fellow from driving drunk, a good friend is going to try to keep him from doing anything that would harm his soul. It's even more urgent that we prevent our friends from being eternally lost than that we keep them simply from losing their lives in an accident of some kind. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the, well, I almost said harshest books in the New Testament. It certainly is a book that is condemning sin. He condemns their pride. He condemns their division. He condemns their going to law with brethren. He condemns their immorality. It just looks like he was on their case all the way through. Even when he talked about love, it's right in the middle of condemnation of the fact that they were not getting along with one another, envious and jealous of each other. That wonderful chapter there said love doesn't envy. They were envying. Love vaunted not itself. They were vaunting themselves. And even that wonderful chapter was a condemnation of their conduct. Well, Paul must not love us. On the contrary, Paul was demonstrating his love to them. Turn to the second chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, when he wrote them the next letter. And he says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Now they couldn't see the tear stains on that letter, but those tears had been shed as he wrote and condemned them. Why? Because he loved them. And he said, I wrote not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. That condemnation, that pointing out of sin, was love in action. And if you do not point out the sin of a friend, you don't love that friend. You just keep that in mind. That's the characteristic of love. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, when he was even urging them to withdraw fellowship from that man who was in immorality, He said that it was that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And going back to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said now that he's repented, and apparently he had as a result of the action, he said, re-establish or renew your love to him. Let him know that you love him still. Don't just drive him away. Re-establish your love. But finally, love will sacrifice for the lost. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, we have one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible, where Paul says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I can't say that I feel that way. But if I understand what Paul's saying, I would be willing to be lost myself if by my being lost, I could save my brethren. That's the ultimate love. And if one would be willing to be lost in order to save his brethren, he'd be willing to do anything less than that to save them. And of course, that's what Paul was doing. His life was driven by that love that forced him to do what he could for the salvation of his brothers. Well, you may ask the question, are you saying that there's just no place for affection and for emotional love? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, there is a place for it. There's a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 that it seems a little shocking to me almost. But it's there, and it's something we need to read. In verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And that word love there is have an affection. It's the love of affection. It's emotional love. And the fact is, of course, that if we love the Lord with agape love, if we dedicate ourselves to him and put our treasure into that relationship, then our heart will be in it and our affections will grow. It's inevitable. And if we haven't developed some affection for the Lord, then it just means we have not really put ourselves wholeheartedly into that service to him. And, of course, such love as that is also essential for individuals in our relationship with one another. Going back again to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That's that emotional love. And it ought to exist. I love that song that talks about our tears flowing, mutual tears flowing for one another. And I've seen it happen. I've seen tears shed at the table as brethren have remembered the sacrifice of the Lord. And may God help us to feel more affection for him, more tender love, more emotional attachment to Jesus and to our brethren. But the thing I'm trying to get across tonight is that is no substitute for the kind of love that Jesus says is first and foremost, and that's an absolute dedication to God first to do whatever God would have us to do, whatever the cost may be for us, and however difficult it may be, and to love our brethren to the point that we'll share what we have, we will give up our rights for them, we will do anything we can to encourage and to help them along the way, even to the point of condemning their sin so that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And all of the tears and feel-good love we may have cannot compensate for that. Let us never be fooled because we have warm, tender feelings into thinking we have the love that Jesus requires. It simply will not substitute. There must be both. There must be both. But the affectionate, emotional love grows out of the other. And it's not the other way around. May God help us to understand these things and to go back to the ancient landmarks in all of these matters. It's so important for us to love God and love our neighbor. And your attitude of love, if you truly love God and truly love your neighbor, is a reassurance that you're on your way to glory. May God help us always to see those landmarks. It's been such a pleasure to worship with you. May God bless you, even as you continue tonight and as you continue to serve him wherever you may be. Thank you.